kids are going. Can we thank the worship team this morning for leading us in worship? I was on Facebook just fairly recently, and I watched like this little trailer for this movie that's coming out where they actually took iPods into kind of convalescent homes with people who have dementia and all these sort of things, some of whom aren't even really moving, and they actually put an iPod in their ears, and they started playing music. And some people who had been basically not moving, and they put music on from the era of which when they were kids, and all of a sudden their feet are moving, and all of a sudden their face lights up, and all of a sudden, why? Because music has a way of connecting with our soul, doesn't it? That it's timeless, it's ageless, and it's so, I really think that the Lord knew what he was doing when he said, you know, I want you to worship me with music, because it's going to connect with your soul in a way that not much else does. So it's always good to worship the Lord together. Can we pray? I know we've prayed a couple times this morning, but I tell you, if God's not here, we're in trouble. And can we pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you that you are here with us. And Lord, as we open your word, I pray that we would understand more of who you are. And Lord, as we look and understand more of who you are, I pray that we would look at ourselves and understand better who we are. And God, you love us so much that you want us to understand who we are, but you don't want to leave us there. You want us to become more like you. So would you do that this morning as we open your word? Teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is our fifth week on one night. You might be on, that's why it's taken you so long to get through the book of Luke, because you take 5 weeks on one night. But it's an important night. It's a night that has changed history. It was a night that the prophets, all in the Old Testament, were looking forward to. What was the means of God's salvation? It was a night that all history from that point on, we look back and it defines civilizations and history. It was a crazy week. It started when he rode a donkey from a hilltop just east of the city, and he rode about a quarter of a mile through the Kidron Valley, and people were laying down their cloaks and shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" The city of Jerusalem had swelled far beyond its normal capacity. There was standing room only in the streets and the shops. But this night was different. The once crowded streets were no longer crowded because all the people that had swelled the city for this Passover festival were now in their homes, where they were gathered around the table to celebrate a meal that they've been celebrating for close to 1,500 years. Jesus told his disciples, he said, "Guys, we're going to celebrate this meal together." And there was a room, they went into this upper room, and they sat down, and they began to celebrate this meal that they had celebrated their whole lives. But it was in that meal that Jesus started to become different. He reoriented that meal. He redefined what that meal was about. Instead, they were used to taking the bread and the cup and dipping it and doing this stuff. But Jesus this time takes it and he says, "But this is my body, which is for you. It's going to be broken." Then he did something strange too. He took the cup that they were used to, and they said, and he said, "No, but this cup, this one is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me." The disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand, because Jesus continues in the meal and he starts talking and he goes, "Guess what, guys? Tonight, one of you that I just shared this bread and this cup with is going to betray me." And it causes an argument. "We wouldn't betray you, Jesus. And it leads to an argument about who is the greatest. And we saw a couple weeks ago that Jesus calms that argument down and he says, listen, Peter, you think that you are so great. You're arguing just now that you're the greatest, but I tell you tonight, Peter, Simon, you are going to deny that you even know me three times. Peter looks at him and says, there's no way. I will follow you till death. I will follow. And Jesus goes, listen, times are changing. I once was heralded. I was rode in as a conquering hero. They played the fanfare, hail the conquering hero, but now they want to kill me. Things have changed. You need to be ready. Once the meal was done, Jesus got up. And he asked his disciples to come with him, and he went out the east gate of the city, and he walked down that valley, the same valley that he rode in a week before as a conquering hero. He walked out that gate. He walked about a quarter mile to a hill called the Mount of Olives, but about halfway up that hill or so, there's a place called Gethsemane. And we saw last week that Jesus went there with his disciples, and eight of them, he said, you guys wait here. And he took Peter, James, and John, and you could tell he was agitated. Something was not right. And Peter, James, and John walk with him, and he goes, guys, I need you with me, but I need you to stay here, and I want you to pray. Just pray, pray. What should we pray about, God? It doesn't just pray. And as we saw last week, he walks a little further into the garden, and he collapses from sheer exhaustion. His sweat starts pouring out from his forehead, but it's not just like normal sweat, it's blood. And he cries out to his dad. He goes, Dad, if there's any other way, if there's any other means, if there's any other way, please. You don't hear that in children's Sunday school, do you? Jesus didn't really want to die on the cross for you. But the truth is, he was begging, if there's any other way, I want to save them and I want to do your will, but if there's any other way to accomplish it, let's do it that way. He comes back to his three friends. He was in that state. You know those states where you just need somebody near you? You don't want advice. You don't want them to talk. You just want their presence. And he walks back to them and they're asleep. And he wakes him up and goes, guys, you couldn't stay awake for an hour? Pray. And he goes back. What's interesting about where they're at on the hillside is that the hillside looks directly over the east wall of Jerusalem, right where the Temple Mount is, right where the Dome of the Rock is today, where the temple once stood. And in that day, it was night. It was about 1 in the morning or so at this point. And so it would have been completely dark. They didn't have street lights. They didn't have cool flashlights. They didn't have any of that stuff. It would have been pitch dark. And you would have been able to see a crowd coming out of the east gate of Jerusalem, down the Kidron Valley and up towards where they were. And Jesus goes back and he prays, Dad, is there any other way? And as he comes back a third time, he wakes up the disciples and he says, look, they're here. The disciples, trying to pick the eye boogers out of their eyes and wake up figuring out what's going on, they look and at the head is Judas, their pal, their friend. And Judas walks up to Jesus, grabs his head, and he says, Rabbi. Kisses him. Jesus looks at Judas right in the eye and says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? the disciple is still trying to figure out what's going on. There's 11 of them standing there. They remember the talk just hours before where Jesus was talking about a sword. And they said, Jesus, shall we strike with swords? And Peter, not waiting for the answer, decides, I'm going to strike with a sword. Even though there's armed guards who are trained, he strikes with a sword. Cuts a guy's right ear off, Malchus, the poor high priest's servant. And Jesus looks at him and he says, enough of this. And he grabs the guy's ear, places it back on his head. If I'm there and I'm part of the mob and all of a sudden I see Jesus putting a guy's ear back on, I'd be like, nah, I'm out. But Jesus is strangely in control over this whole situation. He puts the guy's ear back on, and then he looks at the mob. The disciples are still standing there like, should we strike with a sword? Peter's like, I already did. It's kind of like your kids, where they come in with chocolate chip cookies all over their face, and they're like, can I have a chocolate chip cookie? A little late, right? That's what Peter did. Jesus puts his ear back on, and he stands there, and he looks at the crowd, and he says, I've been with you. Day after day after day, I've taught in the temple courts. You've seen me just put a guy's ear back on. Do you think I'm about the sword? Do you think I'm about starting riots? And yet you come at me with swords and clubs as if I'm a common thief or a criminal. But they knew the sign because they had made it away. Judas had told them, the one I kiss, that's the one. And so they went to Jesus and they arrested him and they led him away. You see, Judas was a man who had been with Jesus for 3 years. He's seen all the ministry of Jesus. He's seen all the miracles of Jesus. He was there when those people are raised from the dead. He was there at the Sermon on the Mount. You talk about good teaching. He had good teaching. Jesus himself, that's probably pretty good. He was so much trusted by Jesus and the disciples that they gave him the money. And he was in charge of keeping track of the money for the disciples, it tells us in John. But he was a crook, and he took from it. He was a man who was a follower of Jesus for what it brought him, and he was willing to sell Jesus out when it stopped benefiting him for 30 pieces of silver. Because here's the truth about Judas. Proximity to Jesus does not equal closeness to Jesus. You can be really close and proximately to Jesus, can't you? And some of us in this room, we can be like Judas. I'm close to Jesus, and you could talk all the right things, right? You can tell me about the Trinity. You can talk about theology. You can say all the right things, but your heart is far from God. Oh, Judas could tell you all the right things. He saw the teaching. He heard the teachings. He saw the miracles. He could talk all day long about who Jesus was and potentially what he came to do, but yet his heart was far from him. He was deceiving. Because here's the truth about betrayal. That those closest to you can hurt you the most. I wonder if part of the agony that Jesus experienced as he's falling on his face in the garden was knowing that it wasn't a Roman soldier who was selling him out, it was his good friend Judas. One whom he's laughed with, one who he's shared ministry with, one whom he's done life with, one whom he's cried with. It was his friend that was going to be selling him out. Because the truth is, those that are closest to us can hurt us the most. Because if somebody you didn't know kind of betrays you, it's not that big a deal. Because you don't know them. But when those who are closest in your inner circle that you shared with betrays you, it hurts to the very core of who we are. You see, the reason why it hurts the most is because trust is fundamentally broken. When you are betrayed, trust is broken. Because in a relationship, you share your hopes, your dreams, your visions of the future, and when they betray you, that trust is broken. There may be people in here who stand at the altar before God and people and said, "Till death do us part," but now are hearing the words, "It's over, I want a divorce." The trust that was there is now dissipated. And it leaves you with questions wondering, did they ever mean it in the first place? Maybe the trust was broken by the ones that were given the responsibility to protect you. Maybe it's your parents or a family member. Those who should have looked after you when you were a child. Those who should have cared for you, but instead they took that and they abused that power and they abused you. And in that moment, a fundamental trust, a God-given trust that is wired in us all is broken. And that may have happened to you years and years and years ago, and yet you sit in this room still struggling with trust because that trust was broken so long ago. Every relationship we have with people is built on a degree of trust. And with every relationship, we run the risk of that trust being broken. You see, Jesus understood that. He trusted Judas. The disciples trusted Judas. Why do I know that? They put him in charge of the money bag. How many of you in here, if you did not trust somebody, would say, "Here's all my money, go ahead and take it and use it. Take care of it for me." They trusted him. And Judas broke that trust and betrayed not only Jesus, but his other friends. Betrayal also hurts when those closest to you betray you, because really it violates the promise that gives us the courage to love in the first place. When there's a high degree of trust, one of the things that talks about in relationships is that as a person you begin to trust more, you begin to share more and more about who you are. And so when you first meet someone, you're talking about the Seahawks and you're talking about the Patriots. And you're talking about the weather and you're talking about these things, the current events that are happening. But as you build that trust, the degree of intimacy grows and you start to share all of a sudden your hopes, what you hope to do in your life. You share your dreams, and ultimately, if it's a spouse, we take our hearts and we essentially hand our beating hearts over and we say, "We trust you with this. My most valuable thing I have, I give it to you." And what happens in betrayal, it feels as if they've taken our hearts and tossed it aside. And it leaves us feeling disillusioned, desensitized, bitter, angry, wondering, will I ever be able to love again? Will I ever be able to trust again? And when we're in that place of wondering, will I ever be able to love again, you feel less than human. Because as human beings, we were designed to be in relationships of love and trust. And since that's been broken, we feel less than. You wonder, will this deep pain of betrayal that's shaken the foundation of who I am, will I be able to love again? I said it to the first service, and I feel it again. This is heavy this morning. And I know that. But the Bible went there. And we've got to go there because this is part of who we are as people. And I want you to know, I don't want to leave us here. I don't want to just talk about betrayal and signs of betrayal and just go, well, good luck. We're not going to stay here. Okay? I just want you to know that. I know it's heavy. And for some of you, it's opening up wounds, some that are fresh, some that are old. Thirdly, in betrayal, we need to understand that there is loss. When a friend betrays you, it may mean the loss of a friendship. When a spouse betrays you, it may mean the loss of a marriage. When a business partner betrays you, it may mean the loss of a job or a business. But here's also something that's true. In betrayal, there's a loss, not only necessarily of a friendship, of a marriage, of a business, whatever, but there's a loss of a hope and a dream. There's a loss of the direction in which you thought your life was going to go. There's loss in that. That has been shaken or shattered. It changes, and in that, there's loss. And here's the hard part, is that our culture wants you to bounce back from betrayal as if there is no loss. There was a movie several years ago called Crazy Stupid Love. And in that movie, it's about this husband and wife, they're going to get a divorce, and the guy's at work, the main character's at work, and he's sitting in his office and he's typing away, and the boss walks in, and they could tell that something's been the matter with this guy, and the boss walks in and starts kind of talking to him, and finally the main character looks up at his boss, and he goes, well, who told you? And he goes, oh, told me what? And he goes, that my wife and I are getting a divorce, and the boss sits there, and he looks, and he goes, oh, it's a divorce. We thought it was cancer. And he turns to all the office staff, and he goes, good news, it's just a divorce. And the guy, main character, gets up and he starts walking out and people are almost cheering him on, going, and the boss looks and goes, it could have been cancer, buddy. But our culture wants to diminish the loss. Divorce is common. It shouldn't hurt that bad, but it's loss. It's a loss in the direction of the way you thought life was going to go. It's loss. And to not acknowledge it as loss is to not be honest with who we are. The pain is real. And we do ourselves no favors by not allowing ourselves to acknowledge it as loss and to experience it as that. Just making yourself busy does not allow you to experience that. And when we experience it, we begin a road to healing. There's loss in betrayal. To think that Jesus wasn't mourning the loss of a friendship, to think that Jesus was not pained by the betrayal is to take the humanity of Jesus away. He experienced it fully. And it wasn't just Judas who walked up and gave him a kiss that betrayed him. Because you know what happened right after they arrested him? His other close friends, what'd they do? Gone. They betrayed him, just differently. There's loss. Those closest to us can hurt us deeply. Why else is there betrayal? It's simply this, that the enemy has power. The enemy has power. Look at verse 53 of chapter 22 with me. When I was with you, Luke chapter 22, verse 53. This whole story is found in 47 through 53. We see that Judas comes and gives him a kiss, verse 49, that the disciples ask, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them, I like how Luke protects Peter and says, one of them struck a servant, Malchus, on cut off his ear. Jesus said, no more of this. He said, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? I've been with you. And then verse 53, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and what? The power of darkness. In betrayal, the enemy is working. In betrayal, the enemy is absolutely working. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says it this way. In their case, those whom the gospel has been veiled, that they're not able to see clearly the gospel, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Did you hear what it said? The God of what? The lowercase g, the lowercase God of this world, who is who? Satan. John 12:31 says, now is the judgment of this world. This is Jesus talking. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The enemy has real power. Ephesians 2:1-2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul continues in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for he says, for we do not wrestle against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is a very real enemy who has very real power. Do you want to know what Satan loves to do? He loves death. And that's his primary weapon. He wants to kill you. He wants to kill you spiritually. He would love it if you would kill you physically. He loves death. John 10:10 says, the thief, the prince of the power of this air, the enemy, comes to only to steal, to kill, and destroy. If we don't recognize that, then we will fail to see betrayal for what it is, the power of the enemy. Why? Because he loves things destroyed. He loves to see your marriage fall apart. He loves to see churches destroyed. He loves to see friendships broken. He loves your life in shambles. The enemy has power. So what do we do with him? We don't flirt with the darkness. Don't flirt with the darkness. And I'm not talking flirting like, hey, how you doing, darkness? No, I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is opening the door of our hearts to the things that are not of God. That's exactly what Judas did. over the course of his time with Jesus, he kept opening his heart to the things that were not of God. He became a thief. He was opening himself to these things. And the enemy that has power in this age, although the power is limited in scope, that it is limited in duration, it is still real power. The enemy capitalized on that and says, I'm going to offer Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray the Son of Man. And he's like, I'm in. We don't want to give the enemy any foothold in our life. And when we flirt with the darkness, we are opening the door and we are giving the enemy opportunity to gain a foothold in our life. When I was a kid, it was things like, I remember my mom saying, now David, don't play with Ouija boards. Like, I don't know what a Ouija board is, so how can I play with it? She's like, oh, it's bad stuff. And she kind of told me a little bit about them. I'm like, that sounds scary. She goes, it is. I'm like, I'm not going to play with that. She goes, good. See, but now it's not Ouija boards, right? It's palm readers. It's psychics. It's fortune tellers. It's these tarot card reader people. I was just talking to a friend of mine after service, and he goes, oh, you were talking about the card reading stuff? And I went, yeah. And he goes, you can go down to like Seaport Village, and about every 20 feet, there's card readers. Why? Because people are spending hundreds of thousands of dollars on these things that are not of God. And the enemy has very real power in these things. And you know what I think is the most dangerous part about this? Is that it could work. And guess what? Because it could work, you go to it and you open your heart to it and you begin down this very slippery slope. And God tells us, don't go to those things. Some of you may be sitting in here going, you know what, David, I don't do that. I mean, palm readers, and I don't know, none of that. I don't do that. But you know what's becoming increasingly common, and even in the church world? Spirituality. Of opening ourselves to these spirits that sound good. Or maybe there's a diagnosis that has come in your life that is not a good diagnosis, and you want to explore all options of healing. So you've tried the medical road, but then you have a friend that comes to you and says, I know this stuff. We can move this energy around in you. And at first it starts off kind of like, oh, well, might as well try anything, right? And you begin to open that door of your heart to things that are not of God. And the most dangerous thing that could happen is that it actually works. Why? Because the enemy has power in this life. And he can allow things to work that are not of God. And we begin to enter a slip. Have you ever gone down a slide with water and soap on it? Have you ever tried to stop? And pretty soon we end up like Saul did in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 28, that God had removed his spirit of blessing on Saul. And the Philistines were encamped around Saul and they were looking to take over. And Samuel, God's spokesperson, was dead. Saul didn't know where to go, so he went to a witch at the city of Endor. And he goes to the witch and he says, I need you to call up the spirit of Samuel for me. And the witch goes in and she calls up the spirit. And Saul says, well, what does he look like? And they said, he's an old man and he's got a mantle, a sign of authority on him. And Saul goes, that's Samuel. Do you see the irony of this story? That Saul is looking for godly counsel from a woman who is possessed by the enemy. And when we open ourselves up to this, you're like, oh, I wouldn't go to a witch of Endor. Do you think 15 years before Saul would have said, I'm going to end up at a witch of Endor's house trying to seek the Lord? It's a slippery slope. Don't flirt with the darkness. instead of flirting with the darkness, we need to put on the full armor of God. We need to understand the enemy does have power. He wants to destroy. But God gives us weapons, and He tells us those weapons. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His strength. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the day, in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then he says this, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as for your shoes, they're the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and all supplication. God gives us things. He says, listen, I want you to stand in truth. I want you to stand in righteousness. I want you to stand in my gospel of peace and faith and salvation and the Word of God and prayer. You know what I love about this list? There's nothing on your back, is there? I read a commentary when I was young, and it stuck with me, that we are not to flee in the time of attack. That we stand firm. Now hear me. That does not mean that we go pick a fight. Do you see the difference? We don't need to pick a fight with the enemy. He'll come to us. And when that time comes, we stand firm. What was Jesus doing immediately prior to his betrayal? What was he doing? Praying. He was ready. The only time in the Bible that it says, hey, get out of there, sexual sin. You know what the Bible says at this point? And this is the David Living Translation, if that's a thing. It's not. Put on your running shoes and get out of there. Sexual sin comes. Don't try to stand there with your shield of faith. I'm going to extinguish the darts. And you're like, it's not working. Run. Get like Joseph did, right? Potiphar's wife's like, Joseph's a good looking fellow. Come with me, Joseph. He's like, nope, I can't do that. Come with me, Joseph. I can't do that. Finally, she throws himself at him, and she grabs his cloak, and he's like, I'm out. And he runs, and he leaves his cloak behind. Flee sexual sin. But in all other things, we stand firm with the armor of God. Can I ask you something? Have you checked your armor lately? Armor's only good when it's put on properly. How's your armor doing? You see, Jesus was preparing himself in the garden by praying for what was called the hour of darkness. We need the whole armor of God. Why? Because betrayal and the enemy has power. We need to be ready. So what is the remedy? What's the remedy to betrayal? What do we do? And I think it's in a room this size, we've all experienced betrayal at some level, haven't we? Really, the question is the degree of that betrayal. Some of us have experienced it very deeply. Others of us haven't. But we understand what it is. We've all experienced it. So where do we go when the pain of betrayal comes and that loneliness and that sinking feeling sets in? Where do we go? We ultimately run to the cross. We run to the one whom understands what it means to be betrayed. We run to the one who feels the pain and the devastation better than we do. You know, the beautiful part is when we run there and we run to the one who understands betrayal, who understands pain, and we run to the cross where he is, guess what? He meets us right there. Right in the middle of it. And he hears you and he says, I understand. I get it. You see, because at the cross, we experience forgiveness. I know some of you in here are experiencing betrayal right now. And you're thinking, there's no way that I could forgive that person for what they've done. But I want you to understand something about forgiveness. You know that phrase, forgive and forget? That's a lie. It just does not work that way. Jesus did not forget what it cost him to forgive you. Why do I know that? Because if you read to the end of the book, John is sitting there writing in the throne room of heaven, and he's this man walks in and he describes him as this, one looking as if he had been slain, a lamb looking as if he had been slain. This is the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ who is in heaven looking as if he'd been slain. Do you think Jesus is in heaven looking at his hands going, how did I get this scar? Where did this come from? Why do I have this hole in my side still? Do you think that he forgot? No. Do we forget? No. Why? Because we have a brain. Forgive and forget just does not work. This is not true. But what forgiveness says is that I am not going to hold it over you anymore. I'm not going to hold it. When Jesus looks at our sins and he looks at his hands and he's like, I'm not going to forgive them. No, he doesn't. He goes, I'm not going to hold that sin over you anymore. I'm going to relinquish it from you. I'm not going to keep bringing it up. And that's really what that's really what forgiveness is about. It's saying, I'm not going to hold that against you anymore. And I know some of you are going, Dave, that sounds great. I just can't do that. They've hurt me too bad. Can I also tell you that in forgiveness there's freedom? Because right now, if somebody has betrayed you, the feelings you feel are what? Bitterness, anger, resentment, and you are hurt. And when you choose to hang on to those things, that person that has betrayed you still has power over you. But when we come to the cross and we begin that road of forgiveness, that bitterness slowly starts to dissipate, the anger slowly starts to dissipate, and you find freedom in the cross in the power of forgiveness. That person no longer has that power and authority over you. You have relinquished it to the foot of the cross and you say, they are no longer going to have that power over me. Now hear me, that does not mean that you're going to become best friends with that person again. It means that there's still consequences to betrayal. But what it means is that I'm not going to hold it over them anymore. And in so doing, I am free. There's freedom found in the power of forgiveness that is found at the cross. Secondly, at the cross, we experience love. In betrayal, as we talked about earlier, we have a violation of the promise that gives us the courage to love in the first place. But what is so great about the cross is that we experience a love that will not ever betray us. But instead, it gives us the courage to love. The Bible tells us in 1 John 4:19 that we love because He first loved us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It is at the cross that we truly experience what love is, a love that goes beyond anything that we can comprehend or ever understand. It's more than we can ever ask for or imagine. It's a love that's not based on merit, but is based simply on God's grace for us in our life. When we come to the cross and experience the love of God in Christ, we begin to find the courage to love and to trust again. Why? Because at the cross, we see how much we have betrayed Jesus. It's not just Judas. We're all Judas, aren't we? We've all betrayed Jesus. We've all sold Him out for some cheap substitute. But it's at the cross that we look at Jesus' forgiveness and we look at the love that He still has for us, and we start to understand that if a holy God can be restored to a sinful humanity, if He can love me in the midst of my sin, in the midst of my betrayal, then maybe, just maybe, I can learn to love again. Oh, you're in betrayal, run to the cross. I once had a speaker come to Point Loma, where I went to school. His name was Brennan Manning. And he said, "When's the last time that you've crawled up on your Abba Daddy's lap and let Him wrap His arms around you and let Him whisper softly, 'I love you. I accept you.'" You know, one of the greatest things I love about having my kids is that they're still small enough that at times they want to come and they sit on my lap and they curl up into a little ball, and at times they fall asleep. And there is nothing more peaceful than holding your child in your arms and being able to speak words of love and blessing over them as they sleep. Could it be that in the times of our hurt, that we've been betrayed, that we're disillusioned, we don't know where to go, we don't know which way is up or down, maybe it's in those moments that our Heavenly Father is going, "Come to Daddy and sit on my lap and let me love you." It's at the cross that we experience the love of Jesus in its full effect. And finally, at the cross, we experience victory. When we stand in the power of the cross, we experience victory over the darkness that wants to destroy your relationships. It is in the power of the cross that there is victory, in the sense that a holy God has been restored, that our relationship between a holy God and a sinful man has been restored. The relationship that Satan wanted so desperately to destroy has been restored by the power of the cross. And if the relationship between a holy God and a sinful man can be restored, guess what? It is only by the power of the cross that a broken marriage can be restored. Why? Because there's forgiveness. A friendship that has been devastated by betrayal can be restored. Why? Because there's power in the cross. A work partnership that has been obliterated can be restored. And it's not just broken, betrayed relationships that can be restored, but we can have victory over that darkness in our lives, that sin in our lives, because of the power of the cross. That we don't stand in our own power, in our own merit, and say, "Bring it on, Satan!" We stand in the victory of the cross. Not flirting with the darkness, we shut that door. Why? Because there's victory in the cross of Jesus and no other place. We must run to the cross. That's where forgiveness is. That's where we find love, hope. It's where we can experience victory. And the beautiful part is that we have a very real image of that this morning. That this morning, this afternoon, wherever we are at now, that we have a very real image, that we this morning as a church get to run to the cross. That we get to run to the meal that Jesus celebrated this night with His disciples. And He said, "This is My body which was broken for you. It needs to be broken. I must walk this path so that there can be restoration, not only between God and man, but between man and man." And He gave these words and He said, "I want you to do this because I want you to remember Me." Why? Because we forget. And maybe this morning, this communion will be like none other that you've ever had, because this morning you are coming, running to the cross, laying the betrayal that you've either committed or that you've received, and you're laying it down at the foot of the cross. And maybe it's there that you find forgiveness. The band's going to start playing in a minute. I'm going to pray in a minute. When you're ready, what I'm going to ask you to do is just come forward. Grab a cracker and juice and just take it. But don't come until you're ready. If there's a pain of betrayal, go to the Lord Jesus and lay it at His feet. If there's forgiveness that needs to be had, lay it down. If you have not yet given your life to Jesus Christ, I'm glad that you're here. Glad that you're on this journey. And if we can answer questions at any point along that way, we'd love to be part of that. But this meal is for believers, those who've given their life to Jesus Christ. And so if you've not yet made that decision, why not today? At the cross, we experience forgiveness, love, victory. Just tell Him, "Lord, I need You. Come into my life. Forgive me." If that's your decision this morning, then please, as people come forward, join us. On the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and after He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And in the same way, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of Me." Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, You understand hurt and betrayal. You understand the pain that causes. So, Lord, may we run to you. Not run from you, not try to figure it out on our own, but we run to you and we fall in your arms and we let your righteous and your mighty right hand uphold us. May we run to the cross this morning as visualized in the elements of a bread and a cup. May we experience your grace and your love anew. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.